Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of Christ our Savior. We thank you today that we are able to come to you. We're thankful that we can draw near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been reconciled to you through his work upon the cross. Truly, we do not come on the basis of our effort, on the basis of our self-discipline, or the basis of our supposed goodness. Lord, we have no right to come before you apart from faith in the finished work of Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for us, who died in order that we might have life. And truly, even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, we love you because you first loved us. We come to you in the name of Christ. We come to you knowing that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we have been reconciled. And we would come before you with joyful hearts and thankful hearts. And we pray truly that today you would cleanse us of complaining and cleanse us of discontent and lust, these things that, Lord, come so naturally to us. And even as believers who have been born again, we are still tempted to think like the world. We are still tempted to live like the world and act like the world. We are still so easily drawn away by the foolishness of our own desires. And we pray that you, by your grace, would day by day change us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would more and more each day be able to say, like Jesus said, I only do those things that please my Father. We pray that you would accomplish in us, as only you can accomplish through your word, by your Spirit, that you would accomplish in us the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we would be filled with love for you and love for your word and truly love for one another. We ask that you would spread abroad in our hearts by your Spirit the love of God in order that we might show forth the praises of you, the true and the living God. And we thank you that you are not only our Creator, we joyfully acknowledge you as our Creator, but Lord, we also thank you that you are our Redeemer and that you purchased us through the Lord Jesus Christ from sin and made us your own. We belong to you. We thank you that we are not anymore slaves of sin, but slaves of Christ and slaves of righteousness. And we pray today that as we come together here to worship, that we would draw near to you in truth, that we would draw near to you with our hearts, that we would come to you in humility and in the fear of the Lord and in joy and with truly repentant hearts. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray that you would bless this church, Lord. This is your church. Christ is the head of the church. And we pray that you would enable each of us to seek you and to draw near to you. And may you keep us from evil and keep us from sin. We ask that you would purify us. We pray that you would abundantly bless us with your presence, with your wisdom, with your righteousness. And Lord, keep us from going astray. We ask that you would be glorified even this morning as we worship you. In all that we do, may we truly honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Job chapter 20. Actually, the bulletin says chapter 21. I'm going to start in chapter 20. And before I read it, or as I read it, I want to explain it a little bit and give you the context. The next few weeks, I want to really look at chapter 21, verses 14 and 15. But I want to read this whole section just for the context, and then we'll go from there. But let me just observe what happens here is, you know the account of Job, and Job was a righteous man, and he was tested through the accusation of Satan, and everything, he literally lost virtually everything in one day. He lost all his wealth, he lost all his servants, he lost all of his children. And then not long after, he lost his health. And there he was, a man seemingly cursed by God. And then he faced the greatest temptation of all. His three friends, his three good friends, came and visited him. And what they ended up doing was, well, they said they ostensibly came to comfort him and to mourn with him. And they sat there silent for 7 days, and they probably should have just kept with that. But they opened their mouth, and what they did basically over the next, you know, for most of the book, is accuse Job of being a wicked man. That the reason he lost all of this is because of his wickedness. And that's kind of the context here. His three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, take their turns. More or less, I mean, first they kind of insinuate, and then eventually they outright accuse him of being wicked. And in chapter 20, Zophar is kind of giving one of his speeches. They alternate back and forth, and Job speaks in between. And as you can see in chapter 20, verse 20, down to the end of chapter 20, Zophar is speaking of how God deals with the wicked and takes away their prosperity. And basically, he's basically saying, Job, look in the mirror. This is what has happened to you. You're a wicked man, and God's taken. So this is kind of the context. Verse 20, he says, because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him and will rain it on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. And as you read verse 28, and following in 29 here, this is really what happened to Job. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. In other words, basically Zophar saying, Job, this is what happened to you. You're wicked, and God has returned it upon your head, and you've lost all this because you're under his curse because of your wickedness. Now we know from Scripture, from what he said in the very beginning, Job was a righteous man. But Job's answers in chapter 21, and he begins basically by saying to his friends, the truth is that oftentimes in this life, the wicked prosper, and they prosper above other people, and they actually prosper even to the grave. And they go down to the grave totally fattened, as it were. And by the way, this is a common complaint in the wisdom literature. You know, I think of Psalm 73, Psalm 37, very common complaint. And this is Job's complaint against God, that the wicked do prosper. And that's the context. Let me read chapter 21. Then Job answered, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man? And why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed and horror takes hold of my flesh. Now here's his question to God, verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves, and does not abort. That's kind of like saying their stocks do well. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. And here's what they say, and this is verse 14 and 15. These are the verses that I want to consider. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care of his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me, for you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again call upon you in the name of Christ. We thank you that you hear us when we pray. We know that you hear us when we pray because your word tells us that you are nigh unto those that draw near to you and call upon you in truth. We thank you, Lord, that you delight in the prayer of the righteous, and we come to you not in our own righteousness, but truly the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you today for the written word of God, for it's through the written word of God that we know you. It's through the written word of God that we know who you are and what you are like. It's through the written word of God that we know who we are and what we are like. And we also, through the written word of God, come to know how we can know you and how we can be saved from ourselves and from our sin and from our own wickedness and foolishness. Father, we thank you that for all the things you have revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, we confess it is a treasure of truth, and it is the only source of truth in this world. We're thankful that though the philosophies of men are constantly changing and never sure, Lord, we're thankful that the Word of God is never changing and always sure. It is a foundation upon which we build our lives. And of course, it's here that we find the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we ask now this morning that you, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that we would have a teachable spirit before you, before your truth, and before your word. And we pray that you would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish in ourselves, that you would accomplish in us faith, that you would accomplish in us repentance, that you would accomplish in us purity and truth, that you would accomplish in us hope and joy. Lord, these are things that only you can do. We pray that by your grace, you would write your word on our hearts, so that not only we would know what it says or even be able to explain what it says, but that we would obey it, that we would delight in it, and that you would be glorified. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, whenever I read that account in the Gospels of the man who was filled with demons and Jesus cast those demons out and they went into the pigs and the pigs ran, as it says, violently down a steep place into the sea. Whenever I think of that picture, I think of it really as an illustration, a picture of mankind. Mankind is literally running violently down a cliff, committing suicide, both individually and as a society. And we see it especially today in our world. The world is truly headed for a train wreck. It is headed for calamity, catastrophe. It is violently running down a cliff, committing suicide. Utterly irrational, utterly wicked. Why is this? It is because man rejects God. It really is the bottom line. That is the end of the true essence of what we're seeing in the world, and really what world history is. It's the history of man rejecting God. I was given a book a few years ago by a friend that I read. It's a very good book, and it's called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave by Dave Breeze. And in it, he kind of summarizes how our whole culture is being ruled by these men, by the philosophies of these men. And of course, he goes through a list. He starts with Darwin, who was, of course, the one who brought in evolution and, if I can put it this way, made belief in no God or belief in atheism as a legitimate kind of belief. I mean, up until that time, pretty much everyone agreed that there had to be a first cause. There had to be some God who started everything in some way, shape, or form. But through Darwin, it became a popular idea that we don't need God. We don't need God to explain the world. We don't need God to explain what's in the world. Now, of course, I think that's folly and ignorance, but this set the stage for all that followed him. And really, the whole culture that has been built over the last two centuries since Darwin, 1850s, 60s, when he wrote Origin of Species and Descent of Man, the last 175 years, or whatever that is, all the philosophies of the world had more or less been built on that one idea. That idea of evolution, survival of the fittest, going from simple to complex, natural, you know, no God, naturalism. Everything has been built on that. And so he goes through Karl Marx. He goes through Wellshausen, who applied it to the Bible. He speaks of Freud, who applies it to human psychology. He speaks of Dewey, who applied it to education. He speaks of Keynes, who applied it to governmental finance. And he speaks finally of Kierkegaard. All of these men were building on that foundation, that there is no God. And all of them have had massive influence. They're really the reason we are where we are in the world today. If you want to see all the confusion and all the immorality and wickedness, it's largely the work of these men who have built on the idea that there is no God. They have rejected God in their thinking, in all their philosophies and all their plans. And I want to read what Breeze wrote in the preface of his book. Forgive me, I don't usually do long quotes. This is a little longer than I would normally read, but it's worthwhile reading the whole thing. It's almost a page long. But I think it really summarizes in a very simple way where we are. Speaking of the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. When the God of the universe uttered those words, he was giving an absolute command that applied to all things, in all places, for all time, until the end of time and beyond. Obedience to that command is the key to everything. No benefit in this or in any possible world comes apart from the diligent conformity to that eternal and changeless rule. Conversely, disobedience to that inflexible order results in the irretrievable loss of everything. Sanity, security, rationality, health, happiness, civility, civilization. For the rule God uttered has to do with ultimate good and the final basis of all things, with the foundation for all foundations, the measure of all measures. Every adverse fortune of life in history for men and nations has come from ignoring that command. The degree of ill present in that adverse fortune is in direct proportion to the degree an action has deviated from that command. In fact, there is a sense in which the command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," is not finally a command, but rather a devastating, simple statement of diamond-hard reality. It is a total absolute, non-negotiable in the slightest aspect. It is not altered by rhetoric, softened by tears, weakened by reflection, eroded by time, cowed by resentment, or defeated by successive waves of frantic assault by legions of froth-mouthed enemies. That command is so obviously the essence of existence, one marvels that it could ever be questioned by a mind that claims rationality or by a soul that quests for life. So essential is that command to rational life. The thought or the action that directs itself otherwise should be seen by all for what it is, a perverse dementia, a strange insanity. As you come to Job chapter 21, 14 and 15, Job is explaining how wealthy, godless, and not all wealthy people are godless, I want to make that clear, but he's speaking here about wealthy men who happen to be godless, how they view God. He says in verse 14 and 15, "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain if we entreat him?'" Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that this is not merely applicable to wealthy, godless men. I would argue that this really is how all men, apart from grace, view God. They reject God. They reject God totally, completely. Now, what these men said may be outwardly, some men will not say outwardly, but they will say inwardly and in their heart. And I would argue from Scripture, because I obviously don't know all men's hearts, but I would argue in Scripture, Romans chapter 1, that every single human being knows there is a God. That every single human being knows there's a God who is going to judge. But he doesn't want him to exist. He wishes he didn't exist. Man rejects God. This rejection is total. And I just want to, again, over the next few weeks, walk through these things that this man or these godly, ungodly say about God. I want to observe two things as we go through them. One, I want to observe on the one hand what they say and why they say it. And then I want to observe on the other hand what happens when you're born again and you're regenerated and it's exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. We go walk through Scripture, we could take a long time to do this. Every one of these is profound. So let me just overview the statements briefly. They say to God, first of all, depart from us. That's the rejection of God's presence. They don't want to be near God. They don't want God around. Secondly, we see, we do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. They reject God's instruction. That is what he says, his word, his truth, his self-revelation. They reject it completely. They don't even want it. They have no desire whatsoever to know God or his law or his truth or his ways, which is why they say, depart from us. We have no desire to know you. Then he says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? They reject his authority. They refuse to acknowledge that their Creator actually does have authority, complete authority over them. They refuse it. They're rebels. And then they say, and what should we gain if we entreat him? Or as the King James says, what profit will we have if we pray unto him? And so they reject his grace. And basically they say, God can't give anything to me that I would want or that would profit me. That's amazing. But that is what men say to God. That is how fallen man thinks about God, even if he doesn't say it. Now, what man does, right, we know this, he creates his own God, a God he can like, a God he can love. We call that idolatry. But you see, when you present the true God, not the fairy tale God, but when you present the true God, the living God, the holy God, the righteous God, the good God, the wise God, the all-knowing God, the almighty God, who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I will judge, who invites us to come to him through Christ, when you present that God, man says, depart from us. We don't desire you. This is man's rejection of God. I want to today consider the first statement. Depart from us. Man's rejection of God's presence. And I want to do three things, hopefully briefly. First of all, I want to consider man's request. It's a request. Depart from us. Then I want to consider, in contrast to that, God's invitation. And then I want to consider briefly the believer's change of heart. In other words, when someone is born again and comes to Christ and is made alive in Christ, what his response is. Very clear from Scripture. It's night and day. But let me just, first of all, consider man's request. He says, depart from us. This is what man says to God. Depart from us, which is another way of just saying we don't want you around. We don't want you to exist. We don't want you to be a part of our lives. We don't want you involved in our lives. We want to be on our own. In essence, they are saying we want to be our own God. We want to be God. Depart from us. We don't need competition. I want to be the Lord of my life. I want to rule. And I want to determine. I want to live for my own pleasure, my own glory. So they say, depart from us. I want to say, observe several things about man's request. First of all, I want to observe the nature of this request. It's really more than a request. It's really a command. Depart from us. It's amazing how arrogant man becomes. I want to observe the unanimity of this statement, or of this request. All men are born saying this. And we're told this in Scripture, that we're born in sin. To be sin is to be separated from God. And the one that is separated from God has no desire to know God or to love God or to seek God. This is true of the whole human race. By nature, no one seeks God. All men say to God, depart from us. Thirdly, I would speak of the arrogance of this statement. As if a man could actually command his Creator. It's utter folly. It's utter arrogance. Extreme pride. And this is the root of man's problem. He's proud. He wants to be on the level of the Creator. We observe the impossibility of this statement. God can't depart from us because he is infinite. God is inescapable. Whether you want him to be there, whether you like him or love him or whether you hate him, or whether or whether you even write books and say that he doesn't exist, he's still there. In fact, you wouldn't have your next breath without him. You cannot escape God. Job 12:10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Your whole life is by the grace of God and by the power of God. Acts 17:28, Paul, quoting a Roman poet, actually says, in him we live and move and have our being. For you to say to God, depart from us, is for you to go out of existence. Psalm 139, 7. David wrote, whither shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you are there. If I go to hell, you are there. You cannot escape God. So all that man says, when he says depart from us, it's an utter impossibility. God is here. We do live in a world that God created. We are his creatures. The very breath that we have is a gift from him. And he actually upholds us moment by moment by moment. Even if we don't know him, even if we don't acknowledge him, it is still true. I want to also observe the foolishness of this statement. I ask you, why would a creature want to be separated from his creator? Why would a creature want to be free from his or its creator? Every good thing, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing that we have is from God. Every good thing we've ever experienced, every pleasant thing is from God. Why? It's utterly irrational to want to be free from the one who blesses and who actually is willing to give every good thing to his creation, who actually supplies his creation and provides everything that we need, as we're told throughout the Word of God. Utter foolishness to say to God, depart from us. But then I want to consider the reason for this statement. Why do men do this? Why do men hate the presence of God? Why do they reject the presence of God? Why do they reject God? And I think it's pretty obvious, and we could summarize it, I think, in basically this statement, that God is a threat to him. Or rather, God is a threat to his whole way of life and his whole way of thinking. And that comes down to this one word, autonomy. It's who's in charge. Man says to God, depart from us, because they demand autonomy. They demand to be sovereign over their own life, over right and wrong, over their what they do, where they go, who they marry, what they do for a career, what they want to be. They want to be sovereign over everything. They demand autonomy. God is a threat to their autonomy. He's a threat to their whole paradigm, to their whole plan, to all their goals and dreams and imaginations. He's a threat to all of that. That whole imaginary world that they have built and that they're working toward, that their whole life is following after, i.e. the lusts of their flesh, their desires, what they want. God is a threat to their whole plan. He's a threat further to his schemes, to his play acting and his hypocrisy. And I would say that man hates God because God knows him. He knows what's in his heart. And man knows what he is, even if he doesn't admit it. It's like having this guilt hanging over you. I am not what I should be. I am not what I should be. I really am a luster, complainer, coveter, murderer. I'm all that. And a lot of other things too. And everybody pretends to be good on the outside and be nice people, and we're all... But actually, God sees beyond that facade, and he sees what's in the heart. And if there's one that can expose a man or a woman or anyone, it is God. God knows him. God can expose him for what he is. Some of the most profound statements in Scripture are some of the simplest. And to the believer, to the one that knows God, and by grace, through Christ, walks with God, these are actually encouraging statements. But to the unbeliever, these are some of the most threatening statements. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Did you ever think about that? God is not just up there watching humanity, seeing where history's going. He's watching you right now, every day. But he's not just watching you from the outside. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your thoughts towards him. He knows your thoughts toward others. He knows what is true and what is false. It says he ponders. See, how can God do that? Because God's infinite. We couldn't do that all at one time with all of humanity. Obviously, we're just people. But God is infinite in his knowledge. And he is observing every single human being all the time. He knows what's in our hearts. I've said this before, but sometimes things seem strange to us from the outside, how God deals with people. I think if we could see what God sees, it'd be a lot clearer. God works with every individual in accordance to the truth, what's actually in their heart, which he sees. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, as I say, if you're forgiven in Christ, if you walk with Christ, those verses are actually a blessing. But if you're hiding things all the time, you're really secretly filled with wicked thoughts and ideas and plans, that's a threat to you. So men say, depart from us. We don't want you, God. The sad thing is, again, apart from grace in Christ, their request will be fulfilled. I want to say again, if you're an unbeliever here and you reject God, you reject Christ, you reject his word, you refuse to humble yourself and seek the true and the living God, I want to remind you, everything you have that's good in this life is from him. It's by grace of God. It's his kindness toward you. If God leaves you, you will have nothing but misery. In that day, Jesus will say to many, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, speaking of the vengeance of God, speaks of the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They will have what they ask for. They will have what they say they always wanted, to be completely separated from God, which is to be separated completely from all of His goodness and all of His long-suffering and all of His kindness and all of His blessings. All the things that they received in this life, which they didn't deserve because God is good and gracious, but instead they complained and hated God and turned from God and said, "Depart from us because we don't want to submit to you." And God said, "Okay, we can arrange that." They will have exactly what they ask for. They will have exactly what they wanted. Life without God. That's sobering. That's man's condition. And no man seeks God apart from the grace of God. See, how does man seek God? Man seeks God ultimately when God, through His Word, calls a man to Himself. And that leads me then to the second point that I want to make, or the second thing I want to discuss, God's invitation. Total contrast to man's rejection, man's request, God gives an invitation. In fact, we could really say, in one sense, that the Bible, the whole Bible, is nothing but one grand invitation to man to come to God. They say, "Depart from us. We don't want you." And God says, "Come unto me." And not only does He say, "Come unto me," He provides the means by which a guilty, wicked rebel can actually come to the true and the living God, who is completely holy. Say, how does He do that? He does it through His Word. He calls you to Himself through His Word. And I want to just briefly, I won't do justice to this, and truly you could do this all day. I was thinking about maybe making sermons 2 hours. I don't know if anyone would mind that, but you know, just keep going. But anyway. But really, you go from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis to Revelation, and it's just one long, now that's not all it is, but it's one continuous invitation. From the very beginning, as Dave mentioned in Sunday school this morning in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and after they fell and they went off and they hid themselves from God. They didn't want God. They rejected God. They didn't want to be around God. They felt guilty. They were trying to cover themselves because of their sin. And when they heard God, they hid. They had no desire whatsoever to come to God. But you remember, God came to them. And God said to Adam and Eve, "Where art thou? Where are you?" God sought them out. And by the way, He provided for them coverings. I think Adam and Eve were regenerated by God's grace. Cain was not. Cain rejected the salvation that God offered. He was the first true rebel against God's salvation. But notice, God said some centuries later to Abraham in Genesis 17, "I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you." Abraham wasn't looking for God. God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm going to be a God to you, and I'm going to provide, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with a people, a seed, and I'm going to be a God to you and your seed after you." He said to Moses in Exodus 25, when He gave Moses the plan of the tabernacle, and He spoke about the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and He says, "There I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from between the cherubim above the mercy seat. I will commune with you." It was God who sought Moses. It wasn't Moses who sought God. He said to Israel in Exodus 29, "I will dwell among them and will be their God. In fact, that's really one of the major themes in the book of Exodus. God delivered them from Egypt and brought them to himself so that he would dwell among them and be their God. And when he gave them the plan of the tabernacle, it was all about the fact that God, instead of dwelling up in the mount where Moses went to meet him, the glory of God came down from the mount and came down and dwelt in the very midst of the people in the camp, in the tabernacle, through the whole sacrificial system. What a picture of what God would do in Christ. The people weren't looking to dwell with God. When they heard God in the mountain, they were terrified. They said, Moses, you go talk to God. We'll go over here. That's man. But God graciously calls men unto himself. He says to the whole world in Isaiah 55:1, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. He says later on in that passage in verse 3, Incline your ear and come unto me. Incline your ear. That means hear his word. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Again, men don't seek God. God seeks men. And invites them to come unto himself, to be forgiven, to be reconciled to him, and to be eternally blessed by him. When you come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus came for this very purpose. In fact, it says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God took on human flesh so that he could come and dwell with men, that he could be in the midst of men and dwell with them. His very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. That's the very purpose Christ came. His name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. He came to save his people from their sins. He came in order that he might save them from their sins, that they might be reconciled to him, and that God might dwell with us. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's the invitation. Come. Take my yoke upon you. Ah, there's the rub. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But his invitation is to anyone, whosoever will. Let him come. Let him come to God. Let him come and dwell with God. Let him come and be reconciled to God. Let him come and know the blessings of living for God, of glorifying God, and walking with God. But see, men don't want that. They don't. The reason they don't want it is because of their sin. They love being their own boss. They love their flesh. They love fornication. They love being lazy. They love being covetous. They love lying and doing their own thing. So they don't come. But it's not because God hasn't freely invited them. Jesus said, regarding to the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse, I love this passage. He speaks in that passage of the fact that he's going to send his Spirit. He says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's key, right? If a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We'll dwell with him. We'll actually dwell in him. According to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 8, We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are born again, if you're a born again believer, if you put your faith in Christ and truth, you're changed, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. God is with you. He's in you. That's not true of the world. That's not true of the unregenerate. God is not in them. It says in the Proverbs, the Lord is far from the wicked. James writes, James 4:8, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then he says, this is the key, right? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, you can't draw near to God without doing that. You just can't. There's the problem. The gate is narrow. It's a turnstile. You can't go in with all your stuff. But you're invited freely to come. The whole Bible ends with a great invitation in chapter 22 of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's grace. Freely. Let him take of the water of life freely. Come to God. Say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a fool. I'm a sinner. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, change my heart. Make me your child. Forgive me for my sin and my arrogance and my pride, my self-righteousness, for Christ's sake, because Christ died for me. Take the water of life freely. It's free. If one of these big stores like Lowe's or something said, hey, come to Lowe's today, everything's free. Why, everybody'd be there. But God says, I give you life freely. Nobody comes. Eternal life. Why? It's pride. You see, there's only one way you can come to God. It's the way that He says you can come. People don't like that. I want to come to God the way I want to come. I want to just be my own guy. You can't come that way. Because God says you can't. Because you're a sinner. You're a rebel. You're unclean. And the only way that you can come to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the God-ordained means. You say, well, I don't like that way. No sin ever did. But that is the only way. There's only one way to come to God. Jesus said, there is only one way to the Father, me. Why? Because Christ is the only payment for your sin. There is no other way that you can be forgiven before God than by putting your faith in what Christ did on your behalf when He died on the cross and gave His life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for your sin, so that you could be cleansed of your sin and be forgiven. Why? Because Christ satisfied the law on my behalf. The law condemns me. The law has all of these commands, and then what go along with the commands, if you don't keep them, is penalty, 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 death. The soul that sins, it must die. And the only way a just God can forgive you is if He provides a means by which that penalty is paid. And God says, I provide my Son, who is perfect, and who is God, very God, become man, who fulfilled the law perfectly and then died as if He were a sinner. The only one in the universe who could do such a thing. It is unique. You say, well, I don't believe that. No, that's fine. I mean, the Bible says the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the world. Man is caught up in his self-righteousness. He demands that he is good. You're not good. It's obvious you're not good. None of us are good. You might say that some are worse than others, but none of us are good. And you're not good. You need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. And God says, come to me freely through Christ and have eternal life. Oh, but you can't take your sin with you. That's the other part, right? Say, you have to forsake your sin. You have to repent of it. You have to turn from it. You have to reject it. You have to turn from your ways, your sin, your lying, your cheating, your stealing, your fornicating, your blasphemy, your gossip, your slander. You have to turn from all of that. Your self-righteousness, your proud, your pride, your lust, your covetousness. You have to turn from all that and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Please forgive me. I turn to you and say, Lord, change my heart. I want to obey you. I want to walk with you. I want to do your will. And listen, when a man does that, by the grace of God, he is a new creature. He's born again. He's not perfect by any means, but he is a new creature. He is not only forgiven, he not only has the assurance of eternal life, but he also has a changed heart. And although, as a Christian, we still struggle with the flesh, we still struggle with thinking like the world and behaving like the world, we have to put to death on a daily basis things like lust and covetousness. We're still tempted to lie. We're still tempted to be dishonest. We're still tempted to be a hypocrite. There's still temptation there, right? We're not perfect. But we are forgiven. We have a new heart. And we have something that we didn't have before. The Holy Spirit. Who works through His Word day by day to change us inwardly, so that we will more and more and more obey God from the heart. We will love God more and more and more. We will walk with Him more surely day by day. He sanctifies us inwardly, which then shows up in how we live, what we say, where we go, what we do. Yes, what we listen to in entertainment. See, it's not about legalism. It's about pleasing God from the heart. That's a beautiful thing. I'll tell you, it's not very common. But I'll tell you, this is what happens when you're changed. Instead of saying in your heart to God, depart from me, I don't want anything to do with you, or making up your own God and saying, I love God, but it's just my own God, which people do, right? But instead of saying to the God of the Bible, the true and the living God, instead of saying to Him, depart from me, you will say, like the psalmist, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me. You want God to dwell with you. You want to dwell with God. You want to live for God. That is a changed heart. You can't do that yourself. That's not a matter of self-discipline or going off and buying some, you know, how-to book or some self-improvement course, or I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf and be a good person and do nice things for nice people, or I'm going to go and start just trying to read my Bible. It's not that. It's a changed heart. It's one that actually loves God and actually delights in the true and the living God. And the more you walk with Him, the more you delight in Him. Psalm 27:4, as David said, one thing, beautiful statement, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Can you say that? I hope you can, truly. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord, that is to see His glory, to love Him, to walk with Him, to praise Him, to exalt Him. Turn with me for a minute. I only have a few minutes left here. Turn with me to Psalm 63. And we could do this again for quite a while because there's many, many passages to this effect. But David's desire to know God is evident here. Again, this is completely contrasting to the wicked of Job chapter 21. Excuse me. Verse 1, he says, "O God, You are my God." I love that. My God. He's not just God. He's not just like we talk about theism and, you know, deity. And this isn't just some theory about God as He's out there somewhere. But David says, "You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly." Wow, what an opposite. Instead of "depart from me," I voluntarily, with all my heart, seek You. Because You're my God. My soul thirsts for You. I don't know if you've ever really been thirsty. I've been there. When you're really thirsty. If you go out to the Southwest and you go hiking for a while and you forgot to take your water, you know what it means to be thirsty. You want water. You must have it. You desire it. And David says, my soul, my inner man, thirsts for God. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now that's a beautiful picture. Now listen, if you're not born again, you don't know what this is. I guarantee it. You can say, well, I know I need to do better. I need to be religious and I know God's out there somewhere. And yeah, I believe Jesus died for me. But listen, if you're not born again, you have no idea what He's talking about. Thus, I have seen You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You, so I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. Well, that's profound. Here's a man whose heart's been changed. Here's a man, God is not just a theory. It's not just a doctrine. He's someone who seeks God in His Word, who wants to please God in his life, who lives for God. By the way, that's why you were created. That's why you were created. In fact, there is no other reason you were created. You were created to glorify God with all your heart in all you do, all the time. You say, you can't do that in yourself. God says, come to Me, humble yourself before Me, seek Me, and I will change you. I will forgive you, and I will teach you how to do that, because you can't do that. But you must do that. God is so good to those who simply humble themselves before the true and the living God. He's very patient with us, very patient. Psalm 84 says, "How amiable are Thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out." Let me just close by reading one passage. Go over to Galatians chapter 4. You say, how does God do this? He did it through His Son. He does it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it by His Spirit, who teaches us these things. He teaches us through His Word, but He teaches us by His Holy Spirit. And the reason He gives us His Holy Spirit is because Christ died for us. It's all of God's grace. It's all of His work. It's all of His kindness. And really what is required of us is to humble ourselves before the Lord. I mean, that really is it. Day by day, right? Chapter 4, verse 4 of Galatians. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. He came to purchase a people for Himself, a people zealous of good works, to redeem them from their iniquity, their self-righteousness, their self-serving, their self-loving. He came to redeem them so that they would serve Him instead of themselves. That we might receive the adoption as sons. We could be called the sons of God. We are the children of God by His grace and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's prayer. Someone who comes to Christ is born again. The first evidence of life is he draws near to the Lord in true, simple prayer. They call upon the Lord. You say, why do believers call upon the Lord? It's because the Holy Spirit dwells within them. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches them how to pray. Well, God is truly good. And I would encourage you with this thought today, if you haven't, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Draw near to Him. He invites you to come and take freely of the water of life. And those of you who have and those who have trusted Him, seek Him every day to draw near to Him and call upon Him in truth. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for, again, how the Word of God reveals to us the truth. It first of all reveals, again, how we are sinners. We're made in the image of God, yes. We're created, yes. But we're fallen. We're fallen creatures who have rejected our Creator. We've turned from You and made our own. We've made ourselves our own gods. Lord, have mercy upon us. We thank You that Your Word reveals these things to us. But we're thankful that You have revealed to us Your salvation in Christ. You have revealed to us that we can come freely, humbly, and truly. And You said You will make an everlasting covenant with us, an eternal covenant with us, eternal life, eternal blessing. You make us Your sons. Lord, we thank You for the many, many promises You have revealed to us in Your Word. I pray if there's someone here today who does not know You, that today they would just humble themselves before You and call upon You in truth. And I pray, Lord, that You would work in each of our hearts according to the need. For some of us just need to be reminded of these truths and just learn to focus more fully on Your Word and on Your truth. And Lord, may we truly be faithful to live for You from day to day because we are Your children. We thank You for Your patience towards us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we pray that we would truly, while living on this earth, come to appreciate every day how much You have done for us. And Father, we pray that You would give us thankful hearts for all that You have done. Lord, we thank You for salvation. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to us. And we also thank You, Father, for the material blessings You give to us, the provisions You give to us. And we thank You, Lord, for this gathering. We thank You that we can come together to worship freely without fear of persecution in this country. And we do pray, Father, for our country, that You would be with our leaders. We pray, Father, that You would cause them to bow before You as the true leader, as the true Lord of the nations. And we pray, Father, that you would be with those who know you. We pray that you would give them courage. We pray that you would give them safety as they proclaim your truth within the halls of governments. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.